Good morning. I don't know if any of y'all heard the news or not, but apparently there was a solar eclipse this past week. Anybody hear anything about that? I realize it was a really big deal for a lot of people. In fact, I read an article this last week that said there were several million people, who traveled from all over the world into Texas just to view the solar eclipse. People who literally spent thousands and thousands of dollars to watch something that lasted less than 3 minutes, which seems kind of crazy to me. But I will admit, I do appreciate the unique, phenomenon of this cosmic event. After all, if you think about it, the sun is 400 times larger than the moon. I mean, think about that, 400 times larger. And yet, it is 400 times farther away from the earth. So during a solar eclipse, it looks as if the moon and the sun are the exact same size as one overlays on top of the other, which I admit is pretty amazing. I still wouldn't spend thousands of dollars to see it. However, there was a segment of our population who saw this event as more than a cosmic phenomenon. For some, it was a heavenly revelation, a sign of the rapture or the end of the world. Because there will always be people from now on, take my word for it, who are trying to predict these end times events. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible simply does not give us that kind of pinpoint accuracy. It does, however, say very clearly that we are, in fact, living in the last days. So in other words, if God's story of redemption was a book, we are living in the last chapter. We're living in that time that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. And I think regardless of your end times view, if you're a theologian who likes to think about those things, most Christians would agree that this in fact is the case. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." We know that Peter uses this to explain what is happening at Pentecost as the Spirit is poured forth onto the disciples. And we learn from Scripture that there were thousands of people who came and put their faith and trust in Christ on that day. And so Paul was making the point that those last days that the prophet Joel spoke of are happening right now. We see the very same thing happening in our passage this morning. Paul tells Timothy what to expect as the day of the Lord draws near. He says, in later times, knowing that the later times are right now. Because what he then explains to Timothy is happening in the Ephesian church in that moment. In the same realities that Paul speaks about to Timothy still exist within the church today. In other words, the warning that Paul gives to Timothy remains very relevant to us. And Paul's instructions are important because they help us be prepared. So with that heart in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you did make it explicitly clear we are living in the last days. And Father, we do look expectantly for the Lord's return, that time when he begins the process of bringing judgment against the evil and corruption that exists in the world around us, but redemption to those who have put their faith and trust in you. And he begins to make all things new. And so, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, may it not be just some distant letter written in the past, but words that are very relevant to our everyday lives right now. So, Father, would you penetrate our hearts with your truth? Would you open up our eyes to the work of your Spirit? And would you draw us closer into a deeper understanding of what it means to faithfully follow you as your people? We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd love for you to read along with me, beginning in verse 1, as Paul continues this letter to young Timothy. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times," some translations say, "in the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created or created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Paul begins by saying that the Spirit explicitly says, which means that Paul is not coming up with some unknown divine revelation. He wasn't visited by an angel. He's not claiming some inside information. In fact, nothing Paul says should have been a surprise to anyone, because the Spirit of God has already made it known. And perhaps Paul was thinking back to that conversation that he had earlier with the Ephesian elders. We talked about that. It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure," Paul says, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And so now, years later, when writing this letter to Timothy, Paul's prophetic words have in fact come to pass. But listen, this is just one of many examples that speaks of the deception that will take place in the last days. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 13, verse 5 says, "See that no one leads you astray." He says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." So in the last days, the Holy Spirit explicitly testifies that false teachers will arise from within the church. People who claim to have faith, who claim to follow Christ, who claim to be a Christian, but then fall away. It reminds us of the parable that Jesus told of the soils, and particularly when somebody receives the word of faith with joy. And then it says, but when persecution comes or something better comes along, it says that they abandon their faith. Paul says that's because, he gives us the reason here. He says it's because they paid attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, they're lured away by Satan's deception, causing them to compromise their convictions and ultimately abandon their faith altogether. Again, this should not be a surprise to us, because the Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God and he warns us. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is, in fact, the hidden reality of the world in which we live. So every day, there are unseen influences seeking to destroy people's faith. There is an enemy who wants to create doubt and discouragement, whispering lies just like he did in the garden, leading us into sinful compromise. suggesting, don't miss this, that there's something better outside the boundaries of God's design, beyond what the Bible says is good and true. But with that being said, let's keep this in mind, and it's really important. Satan has no power apart from your permission. Okay? Satan has no power apart from your permission. We have to reject God's truth before we embrace any of the enemy's lies. And so Paul is reminding us, just because it comes from within the church does not necessarily mean that it's true. After all, elders, okay? Elders were the ones leading the deception in Ephesus. Hypocrites who didn't even believe their own lies, but they were intoxicated by the power that they wielded. Paul says their conscience was seared as with a branding iron. Having repeatedly rejected God's truth, they lost all discernment. Their lies now became a new truth that they believed in. And as a result, they became a tool in the hands of the enemy. They were branded, Paul says, bearing the mark of Satan's ownership. It's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, when he talks about how they were caught in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And Satan's will is always to lead people astray, and he often does so through false teaching, new truths. In this case, Paul gives examples of forbidding people to marry or forcing them to abstain from certain foods. And you first read this and you think, well, that doesn't sound like that's a very big deal. But that's precisely how deception works. It always gives the appearance of innocence while hiding something deadly. And in this case, their teachings were deadly because they led people away from the work of the cross. It was a form of legalism, motivated by a heart of self-righteousness, because instead of relying on the work of Jesus Christ, they redefined what is good to get what they want. But Paul says, when God says something is good, we have no right to redefine something else as better. When God says something is good, we have no right to redefine something else as better. After all, marriage, to begin with, was God's idea between one man and one woman for a lifetime. And he said, his own words, it is very good. So who are we to suggest that celibacy is some higher status of holiness, or that restricted diet somehow leads to a more righteous life? These were human efforts for self-justification, doing what is right in our own eyes instead of relying on what God says. Again, they simply redefine what is good in order to get what they want. We see the very same thing happening in our world today, don't we? Redefining marriage, human sexuality, gender identity, sex outside of marriage. And increasingly, the church is endorsing these changes. Or if nothing else, just turning a blind eye and don't say anything at all. They say, we need to be more loving. But let me just say, there is nothing loving about giving someone a false hope for a righteous life. Because our hope, the hope of the world, is on the finished work of the cross. Letting God alone determine what is good and right and true. Salvation comes through surrender, not making up the rules as we go. faith in God allows the Word of God to have ultimate authority in our lives. It's a decision to live within the boundaries of His original design and refusing to redefine something else as better. It's a heart of humility and a life of prayerful dependence. Look at how Paul continues in verse 6. In pointing to these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women or old wives' tales. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, Paul is urging Timothy to preach God's word and to unselfishly serve the church, leading others out of the experience of the things that he's learning as well, feeding the sheep from what has nourished his own soul. But also, he says, receiving words of truth, allowing others to speak truth into his own life as well. Because by God's design, a healthy church is a safeguard against worldly corruption. Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 15, we read this, and it says that the church is the pillar and foundation or support of the truth. So coming to church should be like taking a shower after a long day's work in the yard, a place where God's truth cleanses us from Satan's lies, a place where we're refreshed by our fellowship with one another, where we, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, building our lives based on sound doctrine, trusting that it is God's decision according to his design to always lead us to our highest good. See, when we live in a world that is filled with lies, we need to have a church that is filled with God's truth. You see, when we gather together, whether it's here on Sunday morning or in our small groups, it should be a safe place to ask hard questions. It should be a safe place to admit struggle and weakness. This is where we should come to find healing and hope. After all, we are imperfect people, but we serve a perfect Savior. Which is why Paul warns Timothy, don't get creative with your teaching in order to capture people's attention. He says, don't get into these worldly fables and old wives' tales, which I think points back to the myths and the endless genealogies that he already spoke about back in chapter 1. Innovative ideas and customized religion that's not grounded in God's word. Because Paul knows there will always be, and trust me, I know this personally, there will always be a temptation to preach for the approval of people, avoiding hard truths so you don't step on anybody's toes, feeding the appetites of those who want to be impressed or entertained. But there will come a time, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Because we naturally gravitate to people who say what we want to hear and avoid the topics that we don't want to talk about. That's what's happening, both in Ephesus at the time, but it's happening right now in our world today. So Paul tells Timothy to be different. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Be intentional about nurturing your own soul, knowing that you can only give out of the overflow of what you have first received. In other words, Timothy must first feast on whatever he intends to feed the church. And the same is true for all of us. This doesn't just apply to pastors. This applies to parents. We can only teach our kids out of our own personal experience of what it means to follow Christ. We can only grow closer in marriage when each of us are individually pursuing our relationship with Jesus. It's so much more than just mental assent. You see, we cannot lead anyone to any place that we first haven't been to ourselves. As Lloyd Ogilvy once said, nothing can happen through you which has not first happened in you. Nothing can happen through you unless it has first happened in you. Godliness is an active pursuit, not a passive approach to the Christian life. It's both knowing what is true, that's part of it, but it's then the ability to apply that truth into our everyday lives. It's so much more than just mental assent. It's so much more than just the accumulation of knowledge. It's an active effort to apply that truth practically within our daily lives, which is why Paul compares it to physical exercise, which he acknowledges is a good thing. Physical exercise is, in fact, profitable. We need to be active for both our mental and physical health. But even exercise has its limitations. It can improve, but it cannot perfect our aging bodies. Trust me, I know that one as well. Godliness, on the other hand, Paul says, goes beyond the boundaries of this world. It's training that actually carries over into eternity. He says it holds promise, not just for this present life, but also for the life to come. So godliness is progress towards a future perfection. I love the way A.W. Tozer explains this when he says, godliness is no static stained glass word. It's an active, kinetic obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. So if I were to paraphrase that, I would say godliness is an awe that leads to an action, a response that comes from an encounter, a true encounter with the living Christ, a transformation that begins now, but continues all the way into eternity. So in the end, godliness is the outcome of being in God's presence. It's not something we do for God. It's something that God does in us. That's actually behind the heart of the men's retreat this year, is Jeff and his team have put together an opportunity for us to linger in God's presence without being in a hurry to leave, knowing that's where true and eternally lasting transformation ultimately takes place. So let me just echo the reminder. If you haven't signed up for the men's retreat this year, please take the opportunity to do so. It is part of this active pursuit of godliness as you spend time with other men in the presence of God so that your life can be transformed. Look at how he continues now in verse 9. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul has the utmost assurance of what he says, that it is in fact true. He says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full and complete acceptance, no exceptions. He says, for this we labor and strive. We hold nothing back. We give ourselves completely to the ongoing work of Christ. We fix our hope on the living God. You see, the Christian life is not a hobby. It's not a helpful pastime. It's not designed to be an extracurricular option among other important priorities. But at the same time, it shouldn't be burdensome either. Coming here on Sunday morning should never be something you do out of guilt or shame. This is where we find the abundant life that flows out of an abiding walk with Christ. We fix our hope on the living God. Unlike the false teachers who don't seek our security through these past generations, through these other endless genealogies. Finding our salvation through some strict adherence to some religious tradition that precedes us. Going to church out of guilt or obligation. Relying on the opinions of other people, many of which, by the way, are dead and gone. Which, to be honest, is why we often avoid identifying ourselves with any particular theological framework. I cannot tell you how many times people ask me, so are you Calvinist? Are you Reformed? Are you fill in the blank? But why would we want to align our lives with dead people when we serve the living Christ? Just follow Jesus. Be faithful to what he says. And I promise you, everything will fall into place. Because the Christian life is not based just on past events. We rely on the testimony of the living God, the one who still speaks through his living and active word, the one who is present through the ongoing work of his Spirit in our lives in this moment, the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We serve Christ alone, the one who brings salvation to the world. See, this is not good news for an exclusive group of exceptional people. Luke chapter 9, verse 19, verse 10 says, Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but instead that the world might be saved through him. And if you're one of those who've been rescued, especially the believers, is what Paul says, that's why you labor and strive. Your witness flows out of your worship. That's why Peter writes when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let me urge us. Let's take Paul's warning to heart. Let's remember the reality of spiritual warfare, the everyday influence of the unseen realm, recognizing that we have an enemy who traffics in lies, and we can only discern his deception through sound doctrine. Remember, the more we reject God's truth, the more our discernment is dulled and our conscience is seared. By God's design, the church should be the pillar and protector of truth that confronts the lies and deception of our enemy. So let's be careful to trust God enough to live willfully within the boundaries of his design, refusing to compromise by redefining what is good in order to get what we want. Let's always let God have the last word. Let's be diligent to pursue godliness that flows out of an abiding walk with Christ, so that our awe of God leads to a life of obedience, that our witness flows out of our worship as we labor and strive together for the ongoing work of Christ. After all, we're living in the last days. The Bible makes it very clear. You may have heard the news just yesterday. Iran sent an unprecedented number of 400 rockets and ballistic missiles into Israel. Never happened before. And 99% of them were destroyed before they ever got into Israel's territory. But as we see world events, don't forget to look at them within the context of the biblical realities. And so we don't need to be fearful about that, but we do need to be intentional about how we live accordingly. It reminds me of the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. So let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting our meeting or our gathering together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And listen to this, even more as you see the day drawing near. So if you want to know what you need to be doing more of as the Lord continues his plans to return, then do good deeds and encourage each other to stand strong in the faith. Because we don't know, and no one knows, the exact timing of the Lord's return. But here's what we do know. Today, we are one day closer to seeing him face to face. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the relevant truth of your word. It still amazes me that we can read a letter written to a person we'd never met, for a church that we've never been to, hundreds of years ago, that is still highly relevant in our world today. That's because the Spirit explicitly says through the truth of your word things that will happen in order to prepare us so we know it before they ever come. That we can be equipped for the good works that you've called us to. That we can be sure in the promise of our salvation. That we can find our hope in the finished work of the cross. And we don't have to redefine anything else as better than what you've already given us, because it is sufficient for salvation and the hope of eternal life. So Father, help us to live fervently in that truth. Help us to encourage each other towards love and good deeds. Father, thank you for equipping us and preparing us so that we can stand strong in those times when we do have doubt and discouragement, when we face struggle and weakness. But we never do that alone, because you are always present and you surround us with your people so that you can strengthen and encourage us in this day and in the days to come. We pray this in your name. Amen.